It is going to be a huge move for us, obviously. We live literally 10 minutes from the ocean in Huntington Beach, south of the 405, if you know the area, right off of Beach Boulevard, and we're moving to Bakersfield, so we don't know where yet. And there's part of that that's exciting at 64 to kind of like, here's a new challenge. And part of it is like, what are we thinking? And that's much like church transitions. When you are now looking for whoever the pastor next is, there's something very exciting about that, what God's going to do, some things that he might point out that just are different that this church needs to see and to hear. And there's also like, yeah, but I have to adjust and I have to think and I have to, because that I think is part of what happens during transitions is it causes us to look again at what are our priorities, what matters most, what are the things that are sort of the non-negotiables in life. And so for this morning, what I want us to do is to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in part because it probably hasn't been preached here in decades. Ecclesiastes is a book that we notoriously stay away from, along with Leviticus. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I agree with Alistair Begg on a lot of things, but particularly when it comes to Ecclesiastes, where this book is almost impossible to outline. It's like trying to outline Proverbs, because they're collections of sayings. There are things that don't have, it's not like reading the book of Romans where Paul thought it through. There was no major trauma in the church at Rome, so I can actually say some of the things I want to say without, you know, taking you all to task. But Ecclesiastes is not that. It's the reminiscences of a teacher or preacher. That's what Ecclesiastes means. And he's pulling together the things that he's learned. And some of the irony for me in Ecclesiastes is that while it was written by an old guy, it was written to young people to say, please listen, don't pay the same dumb tax I have paid over the years in living my life the way I've lived it. I've done a lot of things. They say now that younger people regret the things that they've done, and older people regret the things they never did, right? We got to keep recalibrating. So in this passage, what we call chapter 11, I think that what the author at this point is trying to say is there's always more going on in our life than we're aware of. There's always more to our life circumstances than we are currently aware of. And we need to keep in mind that God is always there. So I think what the author is doing all throughout the book, and by the way, the word meaningless or vanity, depending on translation, can mean a lot of things. That's why various translations translate it various ways. My bias is it just is talking about how quickly life goes. Again, at 64, it's like, I remember when I was 18. I still think of myself. In fact, I have a broken humerus from 10 weeks ago because I forgot I was 64 and got on roller skates again. Because my six-year-old granddaughter got a new pair of roller skates and thought, wouldn't this be fun? And I'd been eyeing some. I hadn't skated in about two decades. But how quickly life changes. I went down hard. But I think what the author is saying here is we need to worry less about the things we can't control and enjoy life because it goes by so quickly. But, as he'll tell us in this passage, remember there are boundaries to that enjoyment, right? But I hang out with Christians a lot. I was a pastor for 30-some years and now been on the district staff for about 11 or 12 years. So I hang out with a lot of Christians and a lot of church leaders. And I'll tell you, a lot of them, it seems like they're just not enjoying life. Because while they take God seriously, they also take themselves more seriously than I think God intends us to. I think there's just an awful lot of life that can be lived and enjoyed, and we miss it. Our neighbors who don't know Jesus end up enjoying life more than we do. And I think we become bad poster children for what it means to know that my sins are all forgiven. There's nothing that God can even chide me for, it says in one of the passages. And I grew up in a household where we chided a lot. But God says, there's nothing even left on your record that I can say, oh, well, you know, there is that. No, it's all gone and paid for, but we don't act like it. Now, this was written before Jesus, but I think it's some of the same advice. So let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. I want to start at the end of this chapter, because I think that's where he tips his hand. It's a summary for him, but I want us to see where he's going so that as we go through the rest of the verses, it'll make a little more sense. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man. See, it's written to youth. In the youth excuse me, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, there are boundaries. God's character does have something to say about how you enjoy life. And then verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity, or brief, right? They don't last very long. The New Living Translation translates this this way. Young people, it's wonderful to be young. So one, enjoy every minute of it. In other words, enjoy more. And do everything you want to do. Take it all in. But remember that you must give an account to God for everything you do. So two, refuse to worry or worry less. And keep your body healthy. But remember that youth, with the whole life before you, is brief. Yeah, translated in the New Living is meaningless, but I think it's brief. So I want to suggest to you that what we're going to look at this morning from the preacher's own words is that we need to enjoy life more and worry less. And he starts out with the worry less part in verse 1. And I think he's saying worry less about either generous giving or the investing of who you are, your time and your energy and so on. And by the way, several commentaries point out there is no modern equivalent to verse 1 in the imagery. But what he says is, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And usually commentators come up on two sides of this, that either it's about, you know, you've harvested your crops. You live here in the Central Valley, you know about crops and oil, but you know about crops. And once you've harvested them, what this is saying is put it on seven, maybe even eight different ships to ship it off to where it's going to be sold. Because you don't know what the weather's going to be like. And if you put it all on one ship and that ship goes down, you're done. So be wise in what you do with the results of your labor. Spread out, and this would be, you know, they talk that spread out your investments, right? So it isn't all in one thing, and if that thing tanks, you're over. It's like diversify. But I think the imagery that may be at play here is more the idea of being wise in your generous giving. Give to seven or even eight different individuals who need it. One, because they have a legitimate need. But there is that saying that what goes around comes around. Because let me just ask you honestly, as a broken human being, aren't you more inclined to help somebody who's helped you? Right? And the preacher is saying, if you are generous, you're not saying you have to give this stuff back, but if you're just generous throughout your life, when you have a need, you have upped the chances that somebody's going to step in or lean into helping you in a tough spot. And in case you think I'm making this up, look at Psalm 112, verses 5 through 9. Good comes to those who lend money generously and conduct their business fairly. Such people will not be overcome by evil. Those who are righteous will be long remembered. They do not fear bad news. They confidently trust Yahweh to care for them. They are confident and fearless and can face their foes triumphantly. They share freely and give generously to those in need. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. They will have influence and honor. You see that same kind of imagery? It's like, give generously, because then as it comes around to where your need is, there'll be somebody there likely to help you. Now, you don't have a guarantee of that, and that's why you just go ahead and give. In fact, I've stopped talking about investing in young leaders. I am giving myself to young leaders, because what is the word investment assumes what? Payback, right? I get goodies back in return. And so I am, as much as my broken heart, meaning I'm a broken human being, will allow, I'm trying to just give to young leaders. And I do think some of that will pay off, and I may even benefit. I know churches will. But if it doesn't, oh well. I've abandoned, you see the difference between investment and giving? I've abandoned that hope that somehow I will get a payback on that. And I just said, I'm going to give of myself. And if it comes back, great. But if it doesn't, oh, well, I've done what I need to do and what I want to do, what I want to be involved in doing. John D. Rockefeller, when he died in 1937, the press was asked the question, how much did he leave? And the press person for Rockefeller said, all of it, right? You can't take it with you. There is no pocket in a shroud. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I mean, all those statements are true. You cannot take it with you. So I think the preacher here says, stop worrying about trying to micromanage your investment, right? Be wise, but you can't guarantee that stuff. So just live. Relax. Stop worrying about it. Live wisely. The second one in verse 3 is worry less about the many things over which you have zero control. And for me, this is the part of my sermon where I go, man, this is my struggle. Because I fail to recognize how many things in my life I really have zero control over. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And how much control, by the way, do you have in where that drops? Even when they seed the clouds, right? You have zero. And then this is the day before they seeded clouds. And he's saying, when it's full of rain, right, it'll drop out where it decides to drop. How much control do you have over that? And he says, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, what? There it will lie. Right? You didn't do anything for that. I lived on the Central Coast for about 16 years, a little town called Santa Margarita, just north of San Luis. And we had this poplar tree that, 4 stories high maybe. I mean, it was amazing. And my next door neighbor worked for California Fire, and we had a rail fence. And he said, if you remove those rails, I think I can drop that thing right between the two posts. I said, yeah, right. And he did, right, because he knew how to cut. But this is not that illustration. This illustration is you're out in the forest, and if a tree falls, it's going to fall. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't say, well, you know, I'm not going in the forest today. Well, why? Because a tree might fall, right? It's like, I'm not going to get on the freeway. I remember going to Israel. I actually turned 30 on the Mount of Olives, which was kind of cool, which is, if you've done the math, 34 years ago. But they had just had a bus bombing, and people in my church said, you can't go to Israel. And we were living in Southern California. I said, statistically, I am more likely to die on the 405 freeway than to die in a bus bomb in Jerusalem, right? I can't stop living life simply because something might happen. The preacher is saying, I've lived long enough to know there's just so much over which you have no control, and you will just be frozen in your home if you worry about all the things that could happen. I mean, think about it. How much control do you have over the U.S. economy, terrorists, the results of the 2016 election? I mean, you had a responsibility to vote, but you had zero control, right? No matter which way you voted, you had an opportunity to exercise your franchise, but you had zero control over the outcome. So just go do it, and then don't worry about it. Trust that God really is sovereign and knows what he's doing, even if you don't like it, no matter which way things go, right? And if they asked me, I don't like all the ways our country is going, but they don't ask, and I have zero control over it, so I do what I can. The third thing is stop worrying about finding the perfect time to do things that have to be done. Look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and who regards the clouds will not reap. Do we have any farmers or people have orchards, groves, right? Can you imagine yourself sitting there going, oh, look, the wind's blowing today. I can't plant new crops. Or once the crops get mature, you know, it's a cloudy day. I can't go out there and bring in the harvest now. Right? I got to wait for a better time. Like, it's got to be done. Just go do it. I had a roommate at Bible college, and we were just going to go to Denny's for coffee. And I went into my roommate. I said, George, we're going down to Denny's for coffee. And I said, do you want to go? And he said, well, let me pray about it. I said, well, pray fast, because we're leaving in 3 minutes, right? I mean, seriously? It's like, if you want to do it, do it. If you don't, don't. But there's a lot of things in life you have to do. You have to be responsible. Just do it. Don't worry about what might happen as a result of it. There's sometimes no perfect time. For those of you in church leadership, for instance, all the people say, well, you know, I can't volunteer for ministry right now because it's not my sweet spot. Or I'll start parenting my children when they get older and realize how reasonable I am. Or I'll start following Jesus more fully when I'm retired and have the time. For those of you retired, you know, you don't have the time. You never have the time, except as you carve it out and give it away. I'll start ministering in the local church when I'm through with school, I've married, and I've raised my own children. Right? I mean, we've always got excuses for not doing the things that really need to get done. And the preacher is saying, so don't wait for the perfect time, right? Where everything's aligned. If it needs to get done, go do it. Be responsible. But stop preaching, gone to meddling yet? The fourth one is worry less about trying to understand everything. I love this one. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman. That's the quickening, right? The first kick, the movement with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. I think in this verse, the preacher is saying, there are so many things that you will never fully understand. Not only can you not control them, but you won't fully understand them. Now think about when this was written, right? This is the time of Solomon. And people understood the biological act that produced children. But they didn't have any pictures of how that all works and no diagrams and no Dr. Nielsen's pictures of it, the baby growing and all of that sort of thing. But they knew the act that caused it. And I bet there were very few couples that said, you know, until we fully understand how that actually creates a baby, we're going to stop doing that biological act. Right? I mean, that's what the verse is saying. You don't stop living life just because you don't understand certain things. Flip that over into our theology. There's a ton of things about God I don't fully understand. But there's an awful lot I do understand. In fact, I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand. Because even on a cursory reading, you realize there is a God. He's reached out, and he has certain expectations for those who decide to follow him. And Twain was going, no way. And yet, we sit in Bible studies week after week after week, and we sometimes just sort of get frozen because I don't understand this one particular passage. Right, but what about stuff like love your spouse and love your children and be a responsible citizen and lead others to Jesus and help them become more mature? I mean, those are fairly clear passages, right? So while I'm working through this other thing that I don't understand, don't let it stop me from being faithful to the things that I do understand. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 73 or 4, Asaph's psalm, where he says, you know, I looked at how non-believers seem to be getting away with stuff, and I was ruined till I went back to church, synagogue, actually temple at that point, and then I realized I got to do it. But he said, if I had spoken that at the moment, I'd have ruined a lot of people's faith. So I just kind of processed it, and now I get it, and now I'm going to live my life. The last worry section here is in verse 6. Because Rick said I could preach as long as I want, but you're leaving at 11:15, so I'm going to try and end about the same time you do. Verse 6. I know, because you want to get to the restaurant early before all those other people who have 11 o'clock services. Verse 6, in the morning, your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And this is worry less about reaping. Focus more on sowing, which you'll hear is very similar to the first one. It's like diversify. Just give your stuff away, right? Or invest it, however you want to look at it. But just do what needs to get done. And then let the reaping part take care of itself, because some crops, some years are better than others. Can I get an amen? Right? Even in raising your children, right, do what's right. You have zero control over how they're going to turn out. Even in Proverbs, which I think, by the way, is more about probabilities, not promises, you know, to train up a child in the way he should go. I mean, think about it. In Proverbs, it says, a soft answer will turn away wrath. I've been in a number of conversations where I have stayed calm and quiet and literally gotten slapped up the side of the head, or verbally slapped up the side of the head, right? I was doing what Proverbs told me to do. I was giving them a quiet answer. It doesn't always turn out that way, but generally speaking, if you can turn down the heat in a conversation, people will respond, but not always. I think the same way here. It's like, since you have no control over this, just do what you need to do. And don't worry about the harvest. There is the law of the harvest, Galatians, you reap what you sow, right? But you don't know how much that crop's going to be. You don't know exactly when that fruit's going to come due. By the way, it always comes due later than when you sowed it. Just so those of us who think we got away with stuff, it comes back. So basically what he's saying is worry less about that stuff and just do what needs to get done. And then he flips to the enjoy more part in verse 7. He says, there is at the core of life a sweetness. Look at verse 7. Light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Just to wake up some mornings, it's just like, oh yeah. the world still turns. I can still fog a mirror. I mean, this is good. As some of the, my older friends used to say, today I'm vertical. This is a good day, right? And what he's saying, again, as he addresses the young people is, there is just a sweetness to life that we sometimes miss because we get so embroiled in living our life that we lose sight of the goodness of God and his greatness to us. And I think, frankly, honestly, as an older person writing this, that if it's Solomon or whoever it was, is saying the light is sweet. If you can actually see today, that's good. Because then he goes on in verse 8 to talk about the daily joy. He says, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. But remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is brief or is vanity. And I think that's because most older adults, it gets harder and harder to see. So I think he's saying to the youth, when you still got clear vision and all of life before you, enjoy life. Life is sweet. Don't regret those things you didn't go ahead and at least try. Because there will come a time when it's harder to get out of bed. Like when I broke my humerus, I'd start to sit up. I could feel the bones move. I know TMI, but too much information. And it's like, seriously? This is what it's like? And there were weeks of that, right? And the week before, I didn't think about how hard it was to get out of bed. Right? When you're young, you don't think about that stuff. And he says, so while you've got a certain measure of health and strength, enjoy it. My wife went through breast cancer 5 years ago. We didn't ask for that, but every day we lived it out and remembered all those days that we just took life so seriously that we didn't sort of take a break. Smell the roses, enjoy life. That's what I think the author is saying here. Enjoy daily joy. Just the fact that you got up this morning is a good thing. And the last of the enjoy part is in verses 9 and 10, which we've already looked at. But rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. My wife Sharon and I have a saying that we've used for 40-some years now. And we think it's biblical. And here it is. If it isn't a sin, it's an option. Now, thinking about how that broadens your perspective, I appreciate Gary Friesen's book, Decision-Making in the Will of God, because he wrote the book I would have written if I'd had the discipline to do it. And that is that, yes, there are some specific commands in Scripture, but there's an awful lot that God just doesn't address. What school to go to, which specific person to marry, or if you're supposed to marry, what job you should have. I mean, there's just a lot of stuff where God leaves it broad. And I think as we began to live this out in our life, it's why we're going to Bakersfield, right? It's not a sin. It is an option. And actually owning a home in Southern California and moving to Bakersfield, it is a good option. And those of you who are older know what I'm talking about. But we looked at it and said, there are actually more reasons to do this than to not do it. So there is a way of wisdom. I mean, as the scripture here goes on to say, there are limits to it, right? Because God does judge, so be careful how you live. But there's a broadness here that it took me a lot of years to finally discover. And I have enjoyed my walk with Jesus so much more as I've let this stuff marinate in me. So verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of your life is brief. So again, those of you who are more my season of life, this resonates pretty much, right? But for those of you who are younger than us, start living it out now and realize that God loves you and there is a wideness in his mercy. And take risks because there may be some exciting life that you'll enjoy because you actually stepped out of your comfort zone and decided to do something different. When I finish preaching, I always say, so what? For two reasons. I'm about to land the plane, so you can relax. I will have you out of here by 11:15. And the other is, I think all of Scripture has implications for living this stuff out. And the first one, as I've said over and over again, is worry less. Right? You can't stop worrying. What fascinates me, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, in the Older Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and in the New Testament, is never is that command given to stop it if you've never started. It's always like, stop doing the thing you're already doing. Stop worrying. Because we all lean into it, some more than others. Some are Eeyores, you know, oh no, we're all going to die, right? But even those of us who aren't Eeyores are more like Piglet or whatever. We still, certain things we hit, and we just start worrying about it, and we waste perfectly good energy worrying about stuff over which we have zero control. So worry less. Second, enjoy more, or in the words of my wife and I, take God more seriously and take yourself less seriously. Just take a deep breath. Now, to sum up, one of my favorite singer-songwriters is Billy Crockett. And he's got a song that I think captures what I've been trying to say for the last however many minutes it's been. And it's called Thankful Boys and Girls. So I want to close with this song. The lyrics will be on the screen, and then I'll come back up and close us in prayer. But pay attention to the words.
Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for eyes and ears and toes, and puppies with wet noses. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for lessons we have learned, and love we have not earned. Follow the beat of amazing grace. Oh, let us be thankful, boys and girls. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for kisses on the mouth, and teenage heartbeats pounding. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for lightning in the sky, and laughter in the eye. Follow the beat of amazing grace. Oh, let us be thankful, boys. And all that will bring us through the passages of life that lead to you, lead us to you. And let us be thankful, boys and girls, for a little common sense and painted picket fences. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, bands. Follow the beat of amazing grace. Oh, let us be thankful, boys and girls. And let us be thankful, boys and girls, for Mendelssohn and Brahms, shadows growing longer. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for years that slowly go, grandkids we can hold, memories to keep, sorrow running deep. Follow the beat of amazing grace. Oh, let us be thankful, boys and girls, for all that brought us here, and all that will bring us through the passages of life that lead to you, lead us to you. And let us be thankful, boys and girls, when hope is not enough, that death won't bury love. Let us be thankful, boys and girls, for wine and bread and hymns, remembering again, we follow the beat of amazing grace. Oh, let us be thankful, boys and girls. I wanna be a thankful boy. Oh, let us be thankful, boys and girls.
If you remember nothing else, remember to be a thankful boy and girl. God has done so much. In fact, if he never did one more thing for us than sending Jesus to take our place, he did enough. But the reality is he continues to bless with simple things, even in the hardest situations. So let's worry less and enjoy more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage from the preacher. All of his experiences pointed him to you that there are boundaries, but they are big boundaries. As long as we stay within those boundaries, there's so much of life to enjoy and appreciate and to be grateful for. And so often we become ungrateful because we don't get what we want. Things don't turn out the way we planned. Father, would you help us all to be thankful boys and girls? In Jesus' name, amen.